pay for it. And I know exactly what he's talking about. I feel the same way. Thank God for this wonderful worship music today. Thank you for being here. If you have a Bible in hand, turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If you can settle the question, what does the Lord Jesus intend salvation to look like in a person's life, then you can also settle the question of what revival will be. Because revival is a return to Bible. Revival is coming back to be what God intended me to be when he saved me. We have a lot of people who make decisions for Christ who are not converted. Decisionism is all around us. We have church rolls filled with the names of people who somewhere down the road made a decision for Christ. They said, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. And they made a decision that they would pray a prayer and sign a card. But the evidence of their life is that they're not committed to Christ. We need people who are committed to the Lord Jesus, not just making a decision to become religious. I heard a fellow in Oklahoma some months ago. I was there in a meeting, and the pastor I was with shared with me an illustration he'd heard from a preacher who'd been in town recently, a Cajun preacher from the New Orleans area, had been up preaching in a cowboy church, and he'd gone to hear him preach. He said he told about being at an ATM machine in downtown New Orleans one night about 3 o'clock in the morning after he'd finished a service somewhere, and he noticed as he stood at the ATM machine that there were three guys coming at him from three different directions, to his left, to his right, and behind him he saw men approaching him as he stood at the ATM machine. And he said he reached over into the back of his pickup truck. Of course, being a Cajun, he didn't say reached over. He said something like ratched over. So I can't say it like a Cajun would. But he said, I ratched over in my pickup truck and pulled out my 12-gauge pump and loaded a shell into the chamber. And when I looked back, all three of those guys had disappeared. He said, those fellas made a decision, but they weren't committed. We have a lot of people who make decisions who are not committed. I want to speak to you this morning on what it means to be committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now this passage of Scripture immediately follows what's called the Great Confession. Remember, Jesus inquired of his disciples, Whom do men say that I am? And the answers were varied. Some say John the Baptist, others one of the prophets. But then he turned the point of the question to the individual standing there, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter, as the spokesman for the group, said, Thou art the Christ. Matthew's gospel expands it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately the Lord Jesus began to tell them what that meant. Being the Christ meant something other than they anticipated. It meant a bloody death. It meant a brutal beating. It meant rejection of the religious power so that the sins of the world could be paid for. And they weren't accustomed to that. That wasn't what they were thinking of when they thought of the Messiah. They had something else in mind. And so Peter began to rebuke him. And the Lord Jesus, of course, turned the rebuke back to Peter. And then in verse 34, he begins to explain the essence of what it means to be a follower of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Whosoever will come after me. Now it all wraps up in the word discipleship. He called his disciples to him and the people. This idea of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We live in a day of such cockeyed theology that there are actually people who believe that it's possible to be a Christian and not be a disciple. Now, if you ask a person, are you a Christian? They would say, well, yes, indeed, I am a Christian. But if you press the point and said, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Are you a sold-out follower of Christ? Are you seeking to learn of Him and obey Him more perfectly as the days go by? They might hedge a bit and hesitate and gulp a little air and say, well, I don't know if I'd go that far. Well, there is no such animal as a Christian who's not a disciple. Where did we ever get that crazy notion that it's possible to come down an aisle somewhere and say, now, I want to become a Christian today. I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. And maybe somewhere later on, maybe when I decide to really get serious about this thing, somewhere along the way, I'll let Him be Lord of my life and I'll really settle in and I'll be a disciple. But for right now, I just want to make sure I have my hell insurance paid up. In Acts chapter 11 in verse 26, the Bible says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now what that means is, until Antioch, there was no word Christian. If you were a Christian, you were a disciple. That's what all Christians were called. I wish the word Christian had never been introduced, because it creates the idea that it's possible to be saved and not be sold out to Jesus Christ. But Jesus in our passage says, let me make this clear. I want you to understand what it means to come after me. And so we're going to walk through these verses together this morning for a moment and attempt to allow the Word of God to confront for us this modern religious idea of salvation without submission, Christianity without commitment, eternal life without any personal inconvenience. I have a friend who pastors a First Baptist Church in a suburb of a major city in Louisiana. He shared with me in around a lunch table recently when I was in his area preaching a meeting. He came and ate lunch with me one day, and he said he had a certain evangelist who I love, and I know him well. I love him dearly in the Lord. He said, I had him in a meeting a couple of years ago. He said, I'm having him back this fall. He said, but to be honest about it, he said, we had 18 professions of faith in that meeting a little over a year ago, and he said, right now today, I couldn't tell you where one of them's at. 18 professions of faith, and not one of them in church serving God, faithful to Christ. I was in North Mississippi in a meeting a couple of years ago, and the pastor of the church shared with me that the previous meeting, about 8 months prior to the one I was in, the previous meeting, they'd had 60 professions of faith. He named the preacher who'd been there. I knew him at the time. He was an up-and-comer in Southern Baptist life. He's since jumped ship and gone other ways. He left his wife and consequently went non-denominational, as often happens, because there's no accountability, really. He just went out and did his own thing after he left his wife. But he named this fellow. He said, he was here with us, and man, he said, we had a great youth revival. We had 60 profession of faith. Now, that was 8 months before I was there. What was shocking about it was that church was twice dead and plucked up by the roots. I couldn't believe they'd had 60 profession of faith. I hadn't seen anybody grunt for Jesus in that meeting. I said, brother, 60. I said, well, let me ask you this. How many of those did you baptize? He said, I think we baptized about 10. I said, of the 10 that you baptized 8 months later, how many of them are faithful to God in church, loving Jesus? He said, well, we have two or three that come when we have a special function, like a pizza party or a hot dog supper. You know what that tells me, folks? That tells me we don't even know what it means to be saved in America today. We don't know what the gospel is. We don't even know what it means to follow Jesus. Well, let's see what Christ meant by it. Whosoever will come after me. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that he gives an invitation to commitment. Whosoever will. Those two words are precious to my heart today. The New American Standard Bible renders it like this. If anyone wishes to come after me, I'm glad that's all the qualification necessary. Whosoever wants to. And I thank God that whosoever's in the Bible. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the famous statement, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 10:43, through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. And on, we could quote those precious verses, whosoever. The Lord Jesus gives a blanket invitation in this passage as well as others in the Bible. Whosoever will come after me, whosoever wants to come after me. This invitation has no restriction on it, you see. It's not restricted by race. It's not restricted by skin color or cultural background. Everyone is a candidate today for coming after Christ. Everyone is a candidate for Bible salvation, pending their choice to come after the Lord Jesus, whosoever will, whosoever will. Now, God's choice in the matter is clear. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Bible says in verse 4, God our Savior will have all men to be saved. Will, the word is thelo in the Greek language, meaning choice, decision. God's our Savior has decided this. He wants all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I have no problem saying that this morning because I read it in the Bible. I won't apologize for it. God's will in the matter is clear. He wants men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But then there's another will engaged. Jesus said, whosoever will, come after me. Same word, fellow, same word. Whosoever chooses to come after me, whosoever desires to come after me. And obviously there is a choice involved in this situation. A conscious choice must be made for Christ. Now I want to say this today. I thank God and I stand to preach in praise. I can't sing like these singers did today. I can't sing my praise to him like they did, but I can preach my praise to him. And right now I want to say this in praising God. Thank God he invites whosoever to come after him. If there were any qualifications, I would most likely be disqualified. If he ruled out only, if he allowed in only the beautiful, I'd be out of luck. If he allowed in only the highly intelligent, I'd be out of luck. If he ruled out everyone who wasn't wealthy and prosperous, I'd be out of luck. But thank God the Bible says, whosoever. I don't know who you are today. I don't know what you have going for you or going against you. I don't know what you've done or have not done. I don't know who your people are or what your background is. But one thing about it, you are a whosoever today. Whosoever will come. Now, I want you to notice the identity of commitment. He gives an invitation, and it's a blanket when anyone is qualified. Everyone is invited. Whosoever will come after me, let him. And now we become aware that there are some demands placed on those who will come after him. There are three commands given in verse 34. These are imperatives in the original language, command words given by the Lord Jesus, identifying the kind of commitment he will receive from men. Now these commands, the fact that these statements are in the form of commands, reminds us of the essential truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That means he has the right to command you. He has the right to demand things of us. And if I don't give him that right, if I don't acknowledge his lordship, if I don't recognize the fact that Christ is Lord and he has the right to boss me around and he has the right to expect obedience from me, I cannot be saved while refusing the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, when I got saved, I didn't fully understand that. And the longer I am saved, the more I know of that. But no person has ever been saved while looking the Lord Jesus in the face and saying, you will not tell me what to do. These are commands from the Lord Jesus. And there are three of them in our text. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. The Lord Jesus requires a change of affection this morning. Let him deny himself. Now, this is about repentance, of course. This is turning from a self-centered, self-serving attitude. For the most part today, our mental and spiritual problems stem from the fact that we love ourselves above all else, including God our Maker. We love ourselves inordinately. I know it's so popular today. The whole thing nowadays is we need more self-esteem. That's what we hear from every corner, but I'll tell you, that is a lie. Our problem is we have entirely too much esteem for self. We think entirely too highly of ourselves. None of us have a serious problem of thinking too little of self. It's not that self is too unimportant to me. It's self is too all important to me. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, there's going to have to be a basic dethronement, Christ said. You're going to have to deny self. You're going to have to deny yourself. You see, self calls the shots. Self is the center of attention. Our lives and our loves, our involvements, our energy revolve around whatever suits our own fancy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 prophesies of a last day's religious climate where men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. I read a book a number of years ago, and the author made a statement in it that I've never forgotten. He said, I may not be much, but I'm all I ever think about. And I thought, there is a mouthful. I mean, I'll be humble about it and say I'm not much, but the fact is I'm the master of my own ship. I'm the center of my own life story. I'm the hero in the drama of my life. It's all about me. Judges 21:25 says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that was not confined to that generation. That is typical of the human race. Now, Jesus said, whosoever will come after me, this is what has to happen. There must be a basic fundamental repentance of that policy of self-love. There must be a dethroning of King me. You're going to have to cease serving self as if you were your own God. You're going to have to stop being God of your own life. To deny self is literally to say no to self, to refuse self, to disown, to renounce claim to. That's what the word means in the original language. It means I renounce all claim to myself. It means I embrace, as Sherman reminded us this morning, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. This building isn't. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Now, this is required of me. If I'm going to come after Christ, I must be willing to make this basic confession. I no longer belong to myself. I am not my own to do with as I please. I deny myself. Now, understand, this is not about denying yourself of things. This is not like a dieter saying, I'll deny myself of chocolate. Or a coffee drinker saying, I'll give up caffeine. This is not denying yourself of something. This is denying yourself. This is saying to self, you will no longer call the shots in my life. Have you ever had a talk with yourself? You better do so if you haven't done it yet. Because to come after Christ requires this. To come after Christ requires that you say to self, you no longer rule this house. You no longer rule this life. I deny self. I refuse to live around the dictates of self-interest. I refuse to act as if I am God and all things center in me. I'll tell you this morning, the man who serves only himself has a fool for a king. But he who serves the Lord Jesus Christ lives under the banner of the great, omnipotent, the ruler, the wise, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus requires today a change of affection. I'm going to have to stop loving self preeminently. And then Jesus requires a change of authority. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Now, we have mysticized that and we've romanticized that, but this was a very understandable concept in the first century world. When a person says no to self, then we're in the position to say a wholehearted yes to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to the will and the way of God. Taking up our cross this morning is obviously not about physical crucifixion. It is not a literal cross that we bear to a hill where we're nailed to it as our Lord was. So what does it mean to take up my cross, for you to take up your cross? Well, simply put, it means surrender of all that I am to the will of God for my life. Absolute surrender of myself to Him. You see, in the Roman world, cross-bearing had very particular significance. Cross-bearing was a way that the condemned criminal was forced to confess with his life, with his behavior, forced to confess that he now was in submission to the authority that he had been rebelling against. He had been a rebel against Roman government. But the law had apprehended him. He'd been arraigned and judged and found guilty. And now as a condemned criminal, the Romans required him to carry his own cross through the streets. as he walked through the streets of the city to the place of execution, bearing his own cross, it was an enforced testimony. He was being forced to say with his body, with his posture, with his very behavior, he was being forced to say, once I was in rebellion to Rome's authority, but no longer. I've been apprehended and I've been brought in submission, and here I am carrying my own instrument of death. Now, when you take that concept, which was very psychologically sound as far as Roman government went, when you take that concept and you elevate it into the spirit realm, you understand what Jesus is saying. Deny self. No longer is self going to rule and reign in my life. Take up his cross. Now God rules. Once I was a rebel against the Lord. Once I did my own thing and cared not what God thought of it. But I've been apprehended of the Holy Ghost. I've been brought under conviction. I've been arraigned before the judgment bar of God. I've been declared guilty. And I am saying I accept that verdict. And I am submitting myself now with all that I am to the God against which once I rebelled. I am submitting myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 gives us a glimpse of salvation from stem to stern. Listen what the Bible says. Romans 6:17, Paul said, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Well, that's salvation. There was a time I was in rebellion to righteousness and a servant of sin, but the gospel came and gripped my heart and broke my will, and now I've been made free from sin and I have become a servant of righteousness. You see, being saved this morning doesn't mean freedom from service. It means you've changed masters. Do you understand that this morning? You've changed masters. Now you're serving the principle of righteousness. To take up my cross means to submit my life to the authority of God, to bow my heart, to bow my will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, rather than doing what's right in my own eyes, I'm interested and passionate about doing what's right in my Lord's eyes. This is about having as my ultimate ambition, my ultimate priority, obedience to the one who died for me, pleasing the one who saved me by his grace. John the baptizer said this, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, there's a man who knows what it means to take up a cross. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." There's a man taking up his cross. Not I, but Christ. Jesus requires a change of affection, deny himself, a change of authority, take up his cross, and then a change of action. He says, "And follow me." Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the word translated follow in this verse is the same one earlier translated come after. "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and come after me." In other words, come on, get on with it. Now, this is about the Lordship of Christ and it's about the leadership of God. To follow him, to come after Jesus, obviously means that I'm surrendering to his leadership. We sing the song, "Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll go with him all the way." It's easy to say this morning, "Jesus is Lord," but to say it and mean it, I have to also say, "And I am his slave." It's easy to say this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd." Everyone likes that. I participated in a funeral in one of my family members who had never given any evidence of knowing the Lord. But like so many, when it came time to die, somebody could dredge up a memory that in vacation Bible school when he was 16 years old, he'd prayed a prayer. And so I was asked to help with the funeral. Even though every day of his life, every attitude and behavior that anyone knew of him publicly testified that he had no God and no Christ. Yet because he had prayed a prayer somewhere back there, folk wanted to talk him into heaven. And so on the little bulletin thing that you get there with the obituary on it and so forth, they had Psalm 23 printed. It's amazing, isn't it, how everyone wants Psalm 23 over them when they're in the casket. "The Lord is my shepherd. Shall not want." But I'll tell you what Jesus said. In fact, this was the text that I used in the funeral. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life." See, I can't say this morning, "The Lord is my shepherd," if I can't also say, "And I'm his sheep." And his sheep have a certain behavior quality. They have a certain kind of life that they live. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So Christ said, if you're going to know me in salvation, then you're going to have to be willing to follow me because this is who I am. I am Lord. And if you know me at all, you must know me in that capacity. And to know me in that capacity means you're committed to going where I tell you and going where I lead you, following me. Now, this is a lifestyle change. This is radically different behavior from most of the rest of humanity, including most of the professing Christian community in America today. You have to have an entirely different set of priorities than the world at large and most of the people around you. To follow Christ means to say this, in essence, I don't care what anyone else says or does. I don't care what the end thing is. I don't care what the fad of the moment might be. I don't care what everyone else thinks and seeks after. I'm going to be a God follower. I'm going to commit myself with being what Jesus wants me to be and doing what Jesus wants me to do. To follow Him this morning means that His opinion and His direction is the only thing that matters. All you need to know is, where does Jesus want me to go? What does Jesus want me to do? That's what it means to follow. Psalm 63, verse 8, the psalmist said, my soul followeth hard after thee. And what that simply means is, I allow no distance, no separation from Him, no space between myself and Him. I'm going to press up to Him as close as I can. I'm going to dog His heels. I'm going to be the tail, and He's going to be the dog, and I'm going to wag when He says wag. I'm going to stick just as close to Jesus as is humanly possible. Whosoever will come after me. Is that what you meant when you got saved? Is that what you meant when you prayed that prayer? Is this what you're doing in your life today? Whosoever will come after me. You see, this morning, being saved, being a Christian, a Bible Christian, is about something more than joining a church. It's about something deeper than rehearsing a prayer that someone feeds you word by word. It's about something more than signing a decision card and even being baptized. You cannot become a genuine Christian without some radical changes taking place in who you are and whom you serve and how you live. These changes must happen. This change of affection, denying self, this change of authority, taking up my cross, this change of action, following Him. We've got so many in the modern religious world who don't look a thing like this text. They're church members and they convince themselves they're Christian, but they look nothing like this text whatsoever. Well, I'll tell you, not Luke chapter 19, there was a fellow one day who came to Jesus. It was a strange set of circumstances. His name was Zacchaeus. Remember that fellow? Famous of song and verse. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And the song reminds us he climbed up in a sycamore tree. And of course, that's what the text actually says. This man is a publican. And he's a chief of the publicans. And he's very rich, the Bible says of him. Which means he's the best arm twister in town. Because publicans made their profit by overcharging their fellow Jews in the taxation of the Jewish nation at the hands of the Roman government. Anything that they could extort above what Rome demanded was profit. They could pocket that. Which is why the Jews hated publicans so intensely that their money was not welcome in the alms basket at the synagogue. Can you imagine that? I don't know if anybody's so sorry a Baptist church wouldn't take his money. But these people, they would not take their money. They could not give alms in the synagogue. That's what the Jews thought of them and thought of their money. They couldn't give sworn testimony in a Jewish court of law. Their word was considered no good. They couldn't swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and offer testimony in a Jewish court of law. This is the kind of guy we're talking about. And he was very rich, and he was the chief of the publicans, and now something's stirring in his soul. God the Holy Ghost is on his case, and Jesus is coming by. And this fellow does the most undignified thing a grown man could do, I suppose. He climbs a tree out of desperation to get a glimpse of Jesus. And this is made more undignified when you remember this was the day before dungarees and Levi's. He was in some kind of a flowing robe that he had to tuck up somehow and scramble up that tree. And then of all the lucky breaks, Jesus comes straight to his tree and looked him right in the face and called him by name and placed the same demand on him he places on everybody. Who's going to run this show, me or you? Come down, he said. Make haste and come down. I'm going to your house. Well, he didn't get an invitation. He doesn't need an invitation. He's God. I'm going to your house, he said to Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus made haste and came down and received Jesus joyfully. And if that had been a Baptist church, we'd all have voted on him on the spot and said, he's saved. Look here, we got one saved this morning. But Jesus didn't say a thing about him being saved. They started to Zacchaeus' house. And on the way, the crowd began to mutter and murmur and say, if Jesus had any idea what kind of scumbag this guy was, he wouldn't go to his house. And Zacchaeus heard them talking. He overheard the talk. And he stopped the procession, and he said, wait a minute, I just want to say this. Right here and now, I'm giving away half of everything I have to the poor. And if I've wronged any of you in this crowd, I'm going to pay you back four times what I took from you. And Jesus said, this day is salvation come to this house. Now, do you think Jesus didn't know? Of course, Christ knew the condition of his heart. Jesus did that for us so that we would know. One of the worst things under God's heaven we can do is pronounce somebody saved because they prayed a prayer and made a religious decision. Multitudes have done that who've never been born of God, and their lives indicate it. And they live and die not saved but inoculated with the gospel, thinking they're safe. Who do we think we are pronouncing people saved anyway? The evidence of a man's life bears it out. I wish we had the humility and the theological good sense of the old Puritans. You know what they used to say? They would say, so-and-so was hopefully converted. That's a little more honest, don't you think? Time will tell. Time will tell if this man really came to Christ or not. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Zacchaeus did that. It made a difference in his life. Jesus said, this is what salvation looks like. It changes a man's life. Now, I want you to notice this. I'm going to be through in just a moment. I want you to notice the influence of commitment in verse 35. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. By the way, I was just making an assumption on why you start church at 10:30. I'm assuming that's so the preacher can have an hour to preach. Surely it's not so you can beat the Methodist to the cafeteria, is it? Okay, I thought so. I just want to make sure I was on the same page with you. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Boy, some of them got nervous, Brother Mike. They are nervous now. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospels, the same shall save it. Let me tell you how this works. If you don't get this principle down, your life is doomed to destruction and misery and dissatisfaction. This is the basic principle of the kingdom. Happiness comes when you stop looking for it and start living all out for Jesus. Happiness is a byproduct of giving yourself away to Christ. As long as you're looking for it and searching for it, and that's the be-all and end-all of your existence, I want to be happy. Why am I not happy? I want to be satisfied. Why is nothing satisfying me? As long as it's all about you and you're just trying to save your life and heap life upon your own lust, you're going to perpetually be dissatisfied. You're going to perpetually be bitter. Nothing's going to satisfy. But when the day comes when you say, this is not about me, life's not about me, I want to be used up and spent for Jesus' sake. I'm not trying to save myself. What are you saving yourself for? I'm not trying to save myself. I want to lose myself in Christ. I want to be given away for him. Then you find one day, I'm happy. I wasn't even looking to be happy, and here I am happy. What happened? Happiness is a byproduct of giving everything you are to Christ, yielding all that you are to Jesus. There are a lot of miserable church members out there. They're just miserable as they can be in their private life. That's why they have no witness. Nobody wants what they've got. They look like they've been baptized in persimmon juice. Pickled somehow and preserved. I mean, they just look so miserable. They're just miserable, and they're just like the community around them. They're just like the lost culture around them, trying to find happiness in perpetual hobbies and entertainment and even some substance abuse and things like that, always looking for something to cover up the misery of the heart. My friend, get to the root of the problem. Misery is the result of living for you. Joy and peace and fulfillment is the result of living for something else, something bigger, something beyond. If I try to save my life, I'll lose it. If I lose my life for Christ and the gospel, then I'll find what life's really all about. Now, I want you to notice the importance of commitment this morning, these last few verses. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Two things I want you to see. These two verses teach one. Why does it matter today? Why does it matter, this issue of denying self and taking up my cross and following Him? This matter of losing my life for Christ and the gospel. What's the big deal about it? Well, I have a soul that can be lost. I have a soul that can be lost. Your soul is the real you. It's the inner you. It's your thinking and feeling and choosing self. Every human soul is either saved or lost. And it all comes down to what we're seeing in this text. A soul that is lost is a person who will not come after Christ. They will not deny self. They will not surrender to the lordship of the Lord. They will not trust Jesus to be in control of their behavior and their choices and their lifestyle priorities. A lost soul, literally, is a life that's wasted on self. A life that's thrown away, a life that is thrown away on things that are wicked and wrong and ridiculous while ignoring things that are eternal and everlasting and unending. A lost soul. I have a soul that can be lost. And then there's another thing. Verse 38 ends with this statement: whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I may lose my soul and Christ may be ashamed of me. Jesus identified as part of coming after him the matter of not being ashamed to be identified with him or his words. There are a lot of people who would say they are not ashamed of Jesus, but his words embarrass them. Christ says some things that runs right into the face of this culture. And if you are not ashamed of his words, that's going to mean you're going to fly in the face of this culture in many ways. Peter Cartwright's one of my favorite personalities from yesterday. He was a contemporary with Abraham Lincoln. So that's the era we're talking about. He was an old-time Methodist circuit-riding preacher. Peter Cartwright was known for his boldness. He was a big man, barrel-chested guy. I think one of the reasons I like Peter Cartwright so much is he was a very physical fellow. It was not uncommon, his biographer says, it was not uncommon for him to stop in the middle of a sermon and take a fellow outside and thrash him. That was his word. Thrash him. In fact, Peter Cartwright said a good thrashing helped many a soul to repentance in his experience. I like that guy. Peter Cartwright was preaching one night in a Coliseum type setting, an auditorium setting, and Andrew Jackson came to the service. Of course, if you know anything about Andrew Jackson, you know he was not a choir boy. And Peter Cartwright's friends came to him out of concern and said, Andrew Jackson's in the crowd tonight. Please guard your comments. So Peter Cartwright came to the pulpit and said, I've been told that Andrew Jackson is in the crowd tonight, and I've been asked by my friends to guard my comments. What I must say is, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That great gasp heard in the auditorium. Of course, you know, Andrew Jackson had killed men in duels before. At the end of the service, when he finished preaching, Andrew Jackson came striding down the center aisle to meet this barrel-chested preacher, tall, lanky Andrew Jackson, short, barrel-chested Peter Cartwright met in front of the pulpit. Everyone waited to see the explosion. But instead, Andrew Jackson pumped his hand and said, if I had 1,000 men like you, I could whip the world. I'll tell you, even the lost world has more respect for us when we have the guts to stand up for what we say we believe than they do for this lily-livered, sissified kind of Christianity that passes today. Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him I'll be ashamed, Jesus said, when I come in the glory of my Father with his holy angels. You may say, I don't know. I tell you, I just don't know about this standing for Christ boldly type thing. I'm not that kind of personality. I don't know if I want to pay the price necessary to really come after Christ and come out of the closet and identify with the words of Jesus and the person of the Lord Jesus. Well, let me just remind you of this morning as we close. One day, all of this is going to be over. Your life, this world, One day all of this is going to end. And when that happens, the only thing that's going to matter is your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not going to be the main thing out of several things. It's going to be the only thing that matters to you in that moment in time. How did I stand with Christ? And according to Jesus, what we do with Him now will determine what He does with us then. So let me ask you today, would you be satisfied to have Jesus treat you at the judgment the way you're treating Him this morning? Would you be satisfied for Jesus to treat you at the judgment of God the way you treat Him in your life right now? There's an old poem, a little limerick. It was found in the flyleaf of James Alexander Stewart's Bible. After his death, his widow wrote his life. One of the things I love about East Parish is you've got a man-sized pulpit. But if you step too far to it, you're going to the hospital. Boy, you have to watch what's going on. When James Alexander Stewart died, his wife looked into the flyleaf of his Bible as she was writing his biography and found this poem, and she included it in the introduction to his biography. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. When I am dying, how glad I shall be if the lamp of my life has been used up for Thee. Do you know the wisest counsel I know to give you, the counsel I give myself regularly, I say this to myself, live now like you'll be glad you live when it comes time to die. Live now like you'll be glad you lived when it comes time to die and face Jesus. Stand with me as we pray. Father, the Lord Jesus has left us no wiggle room today. He's shown us plainly right out of His own lips what it means to be a Christian, what He means by the term, what He means by salvation, what discipleship is all about. Father, I pray this morning You'd give us grace to allow the Holy Ghost to search us and know us and try us. There may be some in this service today who've done the very things I've talked about. They've prayed a prayer, joined a church, made a decision, but never committed themselves to Christ. And it's evident from their life. All who know them know it so. Others among us here can remember a time when we were, in fact, sold out and zealous for Jesus, following hard after Him. But the truth is, we've allowed ourselves to be distracted. We've backslidden, and we just need to have revival. We need to come back to what it really means to be a Christian at its core. Use this time today, Father, in my own life and in the lives of my loved ones and my friends in this church family. Use this time to search us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if God speaks to you today and deals with your heart, the altar's open. Brother Mike will be here. Others, you come and do what the Lord says while we wait a moment.